your Bibles this evening, if you would, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In fact, towards the end of John chapter 6. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew. So last week we began a new sermon series where we're looking at some of the questions that Jesus asked. Sometimes he asked questions of his opponents, his enemies, sometimes of his disciples, oftentimes of the multitudes. And we talked about how Jesus' questions often serve to kind of reveal our motives, reveal our misunderstandings about things. Of course, Jesus used questions to accomplish many other things as well. And tonight, I want to look at a passage that comes at the end of a long sermon that Jesus preached to a gathered crowd in Capernaum. And that sermon centered on Jesus saying that he was the bread of life. And for our purposes in this series, and given the relatively short time that we have on Wednesday nights, I want to focus really primarily on the dialogue that comes at the end of this sermon. We'll have to refer a little bit to it so you can understand some context there. But as much as I would love to spend time working through the whole of that message, and there's a lot there, we don't have the time to do that. So if you're not really familiar with Jesus' sermon about the bread of life, let me commend to you John chapter 6 and spend some time reading that through. But we're going to just look kind of towards the end here. We're going to pick up here in verse 60. And this is really kind of on the heels of Jesus saying things like this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And he makes several statements along those lines towards the end of this sermon. And in verse 60, John tells us this. It says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself, and I bet you know what they were thinking, when his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? There's one question, not the one in particular we're looking at tonight, but there's a question right there. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where it was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now here's our text for tonight, verses 66 through 69. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That is just one of the saddest verses you could ever want to hear. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And that's the question we're going to focus on tonight. Verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Ye have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The title of our message tonight is simply the words of the question, will you also go away? Let's have a word of prayer as we begin here. Father, I'm grateful for the way that you engage with people. I'm thankful for the way Jesus would ask questions and stir folks' thinking and help them to see where they were selfish, where they were misunderstanding, whatever these different concerns were that would keep them from him. And he would so often ask these questions that would probe their hearts. And I pray, Father, that as we study these questions, some of them, as we consider these passages, that we would allow those questions to probe our hearts as well. Now, that we would not just think of these things as situations from thousands of years ago, from people in a different culture or a different day. That we would recognize that these things are written that we might have them as examples, that we might learn from them, that we too might be confronted by the questions that Jesus asked. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would open our hearts, enhance our understanding, show us our motives and urge us to a closer walk with you. We ask for your blessing and your help in this time now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what I asked to do tonight is think about why some disciples turn away from Jesus while others keep following him. You know, we see those two groups kind of characteristically in this passage. Those who went away, and those to whom Jesus said, are you also going away? Those who haven't gone away, but he asks them if they will. Some continue following as disciples, while others desert. And I suppose at the end of our time tonight, the question we all need to answer is, how about me? Now, will I keep following Jesus no matter what? Or am I inclined to walk away? The fact that some might walk away is a startling and sobering truth, and it's really the point of this text. So tonight, I want us to look at this from both vantage points. The contrast in terms of why some turn away and why others keep following. And of course, we can't answer that question, you know, exhaustively, but we can get some ideas from this passage. So verse 66 says, from that time, none of his disciples went back, and they walked no more with him. Now, in order to understand what led to this mass retreat, I think we need to identify who these many disciples were, and what had perhaps drawn them to Jesus in the first place. Now, we read the word disciples in the Gospels, and immediately our minds are initially brought to the 12, right? That's Matthew and John and James and Philip and the various disciples. But oftentimes in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, when we read about disciples, it's talking about a broader group. A disciple, that group would mean someone who is a learner, someone who is a follower of a rabbi, if you will. So John speaks of these disciples who chose to stop following him in verse 66. That's not a reference to the 12 per se. And we see that confronted later on when Jesus then turns to the 12 and says, well, you also go away. So obviously the ones who went away were from that broader group. And earlier in this chapter, if we were going through all of chapter 6, we would see the feeding of the 5,000, right? Where 5,000 men, not to mention women and children, had gathered there in the holy regions of Galilee to listen to the teaching of Jesus. And of course, the day was long, they didn't have food, they were hungry, and Jesus fed them from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That was an obvious miracle. Then Jesus and the disciples transferred across part of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And the next day, the multitudes tracked him down. And they followed him down and went to listen to him again. So the disciples of verse 66 is a reference to those who had followed back or had come back to Capernaum. And they were seen drawn to Jesus. And at least from initial appearances, they seemed to be genuine disciples who were eager and interested in his teaching. You might as well see many of them turned away from him. Because, as many do, they had turned to Jesus in the first place for shallow reasons. Let's just think about this. Some turn away from Jesus because, having marveled at his miracles, they fail to acknowledge his authority, his power, who he really is. But those who come to Jesus, shall we say, as an experiment. You know, they're curious. They want to try it out. They've heard things and things. They've maybe seen some things already. And so they think, well, this may be somebody that I should follow. They're interested in Jesus to some degree, and so they choose to pursue him on sort of a trial basis, curious of what he might do for them. And I think we find an example of this here in our text in John 6. Notice a couple of things about those who are among the group that are following Jesus. Notice, first of all, there are those who come to Christ who are curious about his miracles, about his ability to do the sensational. The money in verse 66 can be traced back to the earlier part of John 6. Take a look at the very beginning of John chapter 6, verse 2. It says, and a great multitude followed him. And it tells us why they followed him. Because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Now, I understand that it was God's intention, and it was Jesus' plan to work miracles as a way of authenticating that he wasn't just some prophet, right? That he was the Messiah. So it's not surprising that that was attention-getting for people. But apparently for some, their interest didn't really extend much beyond the sensationalism of seeing and hearing of Jesus' miracles. He was a wonder worker. He was a miracle worker. And many in the crowds followed him just looking to see that. I mean, there are no doubt many presumed believers in the church today. And I'm speaking of the church broadly, not specifically MNBC, but I mean of the church in general, including us. There may be those who appear to be followers of Jesus, but they're just simply to kind of try it out. Something seemed exciting. Something seemed interesting. Kind of drew them in. But is it, you know, if it ceases to be exciting, if it ceases to be as interesting as it was at the outset, maybe it's kind of like, well, you know, that was an interesting experiment. You know, that was fun while it lasted. And then they just kind of drift away. You know, there are people who are indeed sign seekers. They want a little flash and they want a little excitement to accompany their religion, they might say. And as long as something interesting is going on, as long as they're entertained, they will keep coming around. Jesus confronted this type of frankly, emotionally motivated disciple in his day. John 2:18, he says, Then answered the Jews, and they said to Jesus, "What sign shalt thou unto us?" So Jesus was in the process of driving out the money changers, and he was cleansing the temple. He did that two different times. Those who had made merchandise of the things of God in the temple. And so this is the first time. And they're looking at him like, "Who do you think you are? What are you doing? You know, if you think that you are the Messiah, what sign shalt thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Show us that it's legitimate you're doing this." But the Jews, the scripture tells us, they desired a sign. We're going to read about that in our study in 1 Corinthians. People looking for a sign. I didn't make a slide for this one, but in Luke 11:29, it says, "The people were gathered thick together around Jesus. And he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek a sign. And there shall be no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet,'" which, of course, is the sign of Jesus 3 days and three nights in the earth. Now, people get enamored with things that stir their emotions and their excitement. I mean, people go to the circus, right? They ride roller coasters. Why anybody would do that, I have no clue. But some people do that. They want a thrill. It's exhilarating. It's something that takes your breath away, so to speak. Something that makes you marvel. And that's why churches that adopt as their philosophy of ministry emotionalism, you know, like the charismatic movement, an entertainment approach to worship, a lot of people get attracted because it's exciting to them, because it stirs their emotions, because it makes them feel a certain way that they interpret as feeling spiritual, as feeling closer to God. But, you know, they don't necessarily want to see Jesus transform their lives and change them from who they were, from who they are. And if we want to have God change our lives, then that means we best not be living for comfort, for ease, for entertainment, for excitement. Wanting to feel good isn't the same as wanting Jesus to transform your life. It's not the same as pursuing holiness. It's not the same as devoting your life to serving Him. Sometimes the Christian life is mundane. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it costs. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus, and he says this more than once in the Gospels, Jesus said to them, "If any man will come after me, if he'll be my follower, if he will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Jesus isn't saying there that you need to prove your worthiness in order to be saved. He's saying, if you want to be my follower, well, first you need to take in the bread of life, as he's going to talk about in John chapter 6. You need to receive me as Savior, but if you want to be my follower, it's going to be a life of some sacrifice sometimes. It's going to be some difficulties. It's going to require devotion. You know, Jesus wasn't just some magician. And the Christian life isn't about amusement. So, for those who follow Jesus only because there are certain things about the Christian life that excite and stir them, then your discipleship may end in desertion. Another way in which people are enamored by the power of Jesus is through his provision. And that's why those who proclaim a prosperity gospel can attract a lot of a following. You know, who doesn't want God to provide for them in a big way and miraculously and meet their every need? And you know what? God promises to meet our needs. But he doesn't necessarily promise to do it on demand. He doesn't necessarily promise to do it in the way that we define. He promises that we will never lack for anything that we really need. That he will care for us. We can trust in him. We can rest in him. We need to be content in him. But if we are pursuing the Lord because of the thought that that will make for an easier, a more plentiful, a more comfortable, a healthier, wealthier life, it's just upside down. And that doesn't lend itself to someone being a true follower of Jesus. As I mentioned earlier in this chapter, we have the feeding of the 5,000, more than 5,000. And John tells us that the next day, right, some of that group came looking for Jesus. And after they tracked him down in Capernaum, Jesus says this to them. Look in chapter 6, back at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." So some follow Jesus because they want to see the sensational. Some follow Jesus because they want his provision. And they want to receive from him whatever they can get. But these are people who are following Jesus for selfish reasons. And so they try him out, so to speak, and see what he can offer. And as long as their bellies is full, as long as they feel good, you know, they continue to follow. But when things get harder, they're like these folks that we read about, these disciples that we read about here in our text. They turn away. They go away. They walk away. Some turn away from Jesus because having marveled at his miracles, they fail to acknowledge his authority. Others turn away because having wondered at his words, they fail to embrace the truth that he spoke. In his sermon on the bread of life, Jesus is very direct. And he uses language and expressions, and he does so intentionally, that can't not get your attention. It can't not kind of bring you up a little bit short and make you think, wow, whoa, that was a pretty strong sermon. What does that mean? Take a look at verse 53, John chapter 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Now, folks, we've got to admit that's hard to grapple with. I mean, it's, you know, we don't like what it sounds like it's saying. And if we spend time to consider it, we'll realize that isn't what it sounds like. And Jesus isn't talking about eating his flesh in some sort of cannibalistic material way. He's not suggesting that they literally drink his blood. Listen to as he continues here, verse 58. He says, "This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" The word hard in verse 60 comes from a Greek word that describes something that is rough, that's harsh, that's stern. It's stiff, it's uncompromising, it's unbending. The translators render it fierce in James chapter 3 and verse 4, which is a reference to a fierce wind upon a boat at sea. And so these listeners are essentially saying, "This is just too much. It's over the top. I don't know what it means, but I don't think I like it." And they walked away. I remember years ago, I was just doing some door knocking, and a lady came to the door, and I was trying to share the gospel with her. And you know, as we customarily do, when you're trying to talk with people about the reality of sin in their life, you know, you you're not making it, you don't want them to come to the conclusion that you're saying, I'm a sinner, but you're a sinner, right? So if you want to talk to somebody, they commonly say, well, listen, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when I'm telling this anyway, I know that I'm a sinner. You know, I know that I'm, the expression that I often use is, on my best day, trying my very hardest, I still fall short. I am still a sinner in need of salvation because of what Jesus has done. And she got really indignant about that. She said, you're trying to point people to God. I mean, that's a good, how can you say, she's upset with me for saying that I'm a sinner. She's not upset for me saying she's a sinner. She's upset with me because I said that I'm a sinner, because in her estimation, anybody who would do this must be okay. They must be good with God. How can you possibly describe yourself? And it was just the strangest thing. And I've had people get indignant about, I'm not a sinner, but I've never had anybody get indignant about me saying that I'm a sinner. But she just finally comes and says, I don't have anything to do with this. But that's kind of what's going on in our text here. Jesus is talking to them, and he's saying things that for them are hard to understand, and that don't make sense to them. And rather than saying, this man's worth listening to. Let me think about this some more. Let me spend some more time. Let me consider it further. They just say, I've had enough of that. You can just go, I'm not interested. This doesn't fit with my worldview, with my frame of reference, with the way that I've been brought up, with my understanding of what the culture thinks. And so I'm just not quite interested. Now, the truth is, people are really fine with Jesus oftentimes when they first hear him speak. His elevated thinking, his gracious words, his obvious wisdom. When they first hear him, Mark 1:22 says, they were astonished at his doctrine, literally at his teaching. For he taught them as well, had authority, and his scribes, as he spoke, they just said, what wisdom, what insight, what powerful preaching and teaching. Luke 4:22 says that all bore him witness and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And I said, is not this Joseph's son? So he's there in Nazareth, in his hometown, and he's speaking in the synagogue. And as the people listen, they're just amazed at his eloquence and his knowledge of the scripture and these things. But now, as he continues, when he confronts them, he says, listen, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, I am the Messiah. All of a sudden, that doesn't fit with their thinking. And they become indignant, and they want to take him out and throw him off the precipice on the outside of Nazareth and kill him. They're loving him by his gracious words. And then they're running to kill him. Because some of the things that he said hit them in a way that was hard. That was to them harsh. That was to them stiff. And unreasonable, and didn't make sense. And so they just wanted to discard it. I didn't make a slide for this one, but John 7:45, it says that the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the chief priests had said, go get it. Catch him saying something that you can arrest him. And they came back with him. They said, haven't you done him? And the officers answered, never man spake like this man. In other words, what is this amazing? We had no cause to raise an issue because it was amazing. And people are often, unbelieving people even, can be struck by the wisdom and by the grace from the words of Jesus. And yet, when Jesus then says something that doesn't fit with their frame of reference, that doesn't fit within their comfort zone, suddenly there's a revulsion, there's an antagonism, there's a shutting down. Jesus wasn't just an eloquent and engaging speaker, though he was that. But he spoke truth. He spoke hard truth. He spoke truth that wasn't always immediately understandable to the casual listener. He wasn't afraid to offend people. He wasn't trying to be offensive. He was trying to confront them with the truth that they needed to hear. And they didn't always like it. In verse 60 says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is in hard saying. Who can hear it? The implication is, I can't listen to this anymore. Okay? This is a hard saying. I'm not going to listen to this anymore. Verse 61, when Jesus knew himself, that his disciples marveled at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Are you offended by this? Of course, he needed the answer. And that word murmur, of course, means to grumble and complain. Jesus proclaims hard truth, and now in the crowd grumbled and complained because they didn't like what they heard. And folks, I wonder how often you do that. know, we go through the Bible, and there's so many things that are encouraging and a blessing, and we love it, and they sit well with us. And then something comes along, and the Spirit of God kind of puts his finger on us and says, you need this. There's a need for change in your life, and we're kind of like, whoa, no, that's, that can't be right. You know, people will hear about different things about our culture and things like that, and they'll grumble and they'll complain, and they'll say, "Well, that church is just too hardcore, too narrow, too whatever it might be," and they complain about it, and they walk away. And Jesus is making a point, of course. You know, they're all about material things, and he tells them, "Listen, you remember the manna that your fathers ate? You know, well, this bread of life is something wholly different." It's not about material things. It's not about earthly things. In verse 63, he says, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So the message Jesus is preaching here isn't so popular. The miracles, popular. Oftentimes the first hearing of Jesus speaking, popular. But after you listen for a while, not so popular. And those who walked away in verse 66, many of them did so because Jesus was challenging them and confronting them with things that were difficult and demanding in their lives. And they no longer enjoyed hearing what he had to say. You know, folks, are you willing to listen to hard things and to recognize that God's word, all of it, is given by inspiration? And that even those things that run cross-threaded to your opinions, cross-threaded to your current habits and lifestyle, they're all true. And, you know, I've often said that you can tell if a child is actually obedient or not by how they respond when you tell them no, right? Or when you give them something they don't want. I mean, children don't have a problem obeying, here, why don't you eat this bowl of ice cream? They're pretty good with obeying on that. You know, if you give people something they want, they say, I can obey that. They're not obeying anything. They're just doing what they want. Just so happens that what God is asking them fits with what they want. But it's wrong when you say, eat your broccoli. Now, some kids love broccoli, and that's easy for them to obey, too. But some don't. You know, when you tell them to do something that they don't like, you know, that's when you find out if they're willing to obey or not, if they're willing to yield or not. And some of us who have perhaps grown up in Bible Christianity or lived big chunks of our lives with it. And we have cultivated over time habits in our lives such that many things. You know what? It is not hard for me to come to church. It's just not. You know? I'm not walking around here grumbling and thinking, oh, I hate going to that place. You know? I'm just doing this out of obedience. I don't have a problem. Because I have years of habit to where I can't conceive of that. But, you know, somebody who's just started out, it may be a real matter of obedience to do what they should do. But the question is, what do you do when it's something that doesn't fit, that doesn't sit right? Will you submit then? Will you embrace the truth then? Will you yield to God's teaching and to the life that Christ calls you to then? Or will you walk away? Jesus goes on to talk about how, you know, even those who believe, it's because God is at work in their lives. It's all a work of God's grace. And God's desire for us, and sometimes he's going to ask of us hard things and bring about hard circumstances in our lives because he wants us to recognize our need of him and to value his words and to draw close to him. A lot of us are familiar with the acronym JOY, and we'll say it like this. J is Jesus, right? O is others. Y is you. And so in terms of where your priorities are, it's Jesus first, then others, then yourself. This week I read another way of doing the JOY acronym. And I went like this, and the guy says, well, you know, the J stands for Jesus, and the Y stands for you. And the other person says, well, what does the O stand for? And he says, it stands for zero. It stands for absolutely nothing. Because when there's nothing between you and Jesus, there's joy. Okay? You know, when you draw close to him, there's that. Some of you have two. joy acronyms to share or whatever. But, you know, there is a truth that real joy comes when we just yield to Jesus. And we submit ourselves to Him. And we hear His word and we say, you know what? That is different than how I have been thinking. That is different than how I have been acting. That is a different attitude than what I have been manifesting. And God, I need your help. I need your grace to change. And we look to Him and we depend upon Him. Now, the work of Jesus in your life is to remove everything that comes between you and Him. And that brings joy. So we've talked a long time about why some turn away. Now let's consider why others keep following. In some sense, you can just take the opposite of what we've talked about, and that's kind of how it works. But let's just look at this briefly here. Verse 67, Jesus says unto the 12. So this is to the disciples, right? Not the broader group of disciples, but the disciples. He says to them, he takes them aside and says, will ye also go away? They don't observe that a lot of people were put off by Jesus' teaching, and they're kind of drifting away. He says, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answers him and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You know, folks, when some turn away, others continue to follow Jesus because they believe what he says. He has the words of eternal life. Do we realize that the only source of absolute truth is the Word of God? Now, there may be natural sources of truth and whatever that coincide with the Word of God, but at the end of the day, God has given us what we need, and it is absolute truth. You know, for many of our day, truth is as flexible as silly putty. Some of you aren't old enough to know what silly putty is, but it's about as useless as silly putty, too. You know, and absolutes are being replaced in our culture by what every man thinks is right in his own eyes, and that's nothing new, right? It goes all the way back to the book of Judges and beyond. And our culture shifting views of what is true and what is right does not change the fact of what Jesus said. He said things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Absolute and exclusive statements. And if we want to soften those absolute statements, we're setting ourselves up to drift away. Those who stay close to the Lord, those who continue following, do so because they believe what he says, everything that he says, to the degree that he says it. In reality, there's no one else to turn to. There's no place else to go, right? That's what Peter says. Well, where else would we go? I mean, there's no place else. You're the source. You have the words of eternal life. You're the only one. You're the only one. There's no one else to turn to. There's no place else to go. For Peter and the other disciples that remained walking away from Jesus, at least on this good day, okay, was for them not an option. It was essential to their lives. And I wonder if that's the case in your life. You know, have you established that by God's grace, I won't even entertain the thought of just kind of drifting away from the things of God. Rather, I want to be growing. I want to be going forward. I want to be letting God transform and change me. The difference between a disciple and a deserter is that the disciple believes that they've got to have Jesus to have truth. Then there are those who keep following because they understand who he is. Verse 69, Peter says, we believe and we are sure that thou art the Christ. You're the Messiah, the promised deliverer and king, the son of the living God. You know, that's the exact same declaration that Peter will make later on in Matthew 16. Right? Matthew 16 is where Jesus says, who do men say that I am? The disciples give some answers. He says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up. And sometimes when Peter opens his mouth, he puts his foot on it. But sometimes he doesn't. And here in the text in Matthew 16, he makes an amazing declaration. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, in Matthew 16, Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. But you know what? That wasn't the first time Peter said that. He said it here. Maybe he said it other times too. But John 6 comes before Matthew 16. And Peter said it here. Now, I realize that there were probably days when the disciples, like John the Baptist, had their struggles with doubts. But upon reflection, and when they just sat down to think about it, their resolved conclusion was, he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. I don't want to go to anyone else. I can't go to anyone else. He alone is the source of truth. He is the Savior, the only Savior, the true Savior, the real Savior. Even if there are days maybe when you're struggling with doubts about things and your flesh is getting the better of you, you know, just step back and say, let me think about who Jesus is. Let me think about who he says he is. Let me choose to resolve to believe and be sure that he is who he has said. And, you know, if you meditate a little bit on what it means to have as your Savior, as the person you're following is God himself, the Son of God, that ought to make you feel pretty secure about some of the problems you're facing. That ought to make you kind of be strengthened to keep going forward, because you're not going alone. He is going with you. Those who keep following understand who Jesus is. They believe what he says. And then lastly, they want their lives to be transformed. I suppose I could say it this way. They want Jesus to transform their lives. They believe what he says. They understand and appreciate who he is. And they say, this is the person that I want in control of my life. This is the one that I want changing me. The words that I speak unto you, Jesus says, they are spirit and they are life. The disciples valued his words. He offers a full life, an abundant life, a joyful life, a life of sometimes sacrifice, always service, but a life where Jesus promises never to leave you or forsake you, and he is the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who is able to meet every genuine need in your life. He's the one who'll be there to walk with you. And so they understand what it means to, you know what, sometimes we think about salvation, we talk about eternal life, and we think about it as life someday somewhere, right? Life in heaven, down the road, when I die. Do you understand that the moment you're saved, you enter into eternal life? It is a life that is transformed by virtue of your salvation and being transformed by virtue of the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God while you're here on this earth, and ultimately culminating in your glorification when you do enter into that special place in eternity in heaven in the presence of the Lord. But eternal life isn't just about a safety net for down the road. It's about a transformed life now. And there are many professing Christians who want the security and the comforts that come with being a Christian. But they really don't want their life changed. They really don't want to give up the things that they don't want to give up. They really don't want to devote themselves to following Jesus the way he asks them to do, right? Take up your cross and follow me. So they kind of just drift along. And that is a person who is surely in danger of walking away and kind of going out on their own. So, folks, where are you in all this? Sometimes people who outwardly seem to be right there with the Lord suddenly, dramatically, unexpectedly go a different way. And you know, their friends who are believers, you know, look at them and say, how did this happen? You know, well, how it happened was because long before they walked away, they had already walked away right here. And if you're here tonight, if you're listening on the live stream under the sound of my voice, if that's you, you know it's you. You know it's you. If you are, you know, you're trying your best to do what you know you need to do, but there's no joy, there's no zeal, there's no passion, there's no genuine desire to let God transform your life. You know, you're on a path up here that's already started walking away, turning away. And if you don't change that direction, you need God to change that direction. But if you don't look to God and cry out to him and ask him to bring about that change, one day, who knows where it leads? And we need to be humble enough to recognize that. And we need to realize that we are needy enough, that we desperately need God's help to stay true and to stay on that path. We need to establish our commitment that Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is the answer for us. Jesus is what we need, what we desire, who we want, and that's the focus. And yeah, we have a flesh, and we're going to struggle. I get that. But there is kind of an overriding, this is my vision and my burden, and God, would you help me now to walk that kind of a path? In 1970, NASA's Apollo 13 spaceflight was supposed to be the third time that Americans landed on the moon. And as with all the Apollo flights, there was a crew of three: Jim Lovell, Fred Hayes, Jack Swigert. And I don't have time to go through all the details. Many of you are familiar with them. But that flight was fraught with mechanical issues, resulting in the abandonment of attempting another moon landing. And in fact, the lives of those astronauts was in jeopardy because it appeared that they might not be able to re-enter the Earth's atmosphere without burning up. And that was after a bunch of problems that they had worked through even before that. And so things had reached kind of a critical point. And Mission Control in those days, I don't know if it's still true today, but it was in Houston. And there was a guy who was the kind of the flight director, the one who was kind of the overseer of all the different things that they would do and the decisions it would make. And his name was Gene Kranz. And many of our Mission Control were thinking, this is going to be the greatest tragedy NASA has ever experienced. And they had kind of thought, this isn't going to turn out well. Gene Kranz made this famous statement to the ground crew. He said, "Gentlemen, failure is not an option." You know, the difference between a disciple and a deserter lies in that kind of mindset. Now, I'm not saying that the exercise of the will can overcome all things. That's not my point. But you know what? If you have a heart to follow Jesus, you will not fail. God will not let you down. He will be there with you. He will answer, you know, your burdens and your requests. He will never leave you or forsake you. He'll help you pick yourself up after you fall. Even though the good man will fall seven times and gets back up, he will be there with you. If your thought is, you know what, Jesus is the answer. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only source of truth. He is the Son of God. He is the one I must follow, whatever I feel like, whatever the other voices in my life are crying out to do, I want to follow him. Lord Jesus, I need your help to do that. And he will be there with you. He will undertake for you. So let me just, you know, ask you to ponder that question. You know, will you also go away? Are you already in your mind going away? Or will you determine that by God's grace, with his help, on the basis of his promises, that you will just keep going forward for him and let him keep transforming your life? Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the challenges, the hard things we find in your word. We're thankful for the things that encourage us and that bless us. And I pray that we would be people who determine by your grace that we will not go away, because you have the words of eternal life. Because we are convinced, we are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know that you want to do great things in our lives. Bless now as we spend some time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you know